Well, if Fox News and CNN and ABC and CBS and ABC, if those were all around in first century Israel, there's no question that they would have been sending all their news reporters to Capernaum. And that's because of all the immense publicity that has come together because of Jesus of Nazareth, who's going around preaching. He's giving these authoritative messages that are wowing the crowds. And not only that, but he's healing people right and left, casting out demons here and there. Everywhere Jesus goes, there are massive crowds. In fact, if you look in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we just finished with verse 45 last week. And it says that Jesus, the news spread to such an extent, Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. After a preaching and teaching and healing tour that he just finishes up, after he does those two healings we looked at last week, Jesus comes back to Peter's house, which now has become his base of operations in Capernaum. And as soon as he gets back in town, guess what? Everybody heads to his house. People are there because they want to hear him preach. There are people who are coming because they want him to fix whatever malady they have. And so people are pouring in to Peter's house. Now, you couldn't even make it through the yard. You sure couldn't get to the front door. And if you could, you're sure not going to get through the front door. It's absolutely jam-packed at Peter's house. So what do you do? What do you do if you're desperate for a cure? What do you do if you're desperate for a healing and you can't get even to the front door of where Jesus is at? Well, that's what our passage is about today. We have one individual, four very desperate men who are trying to get this disabled individual in to see Jesus so they can fix what they falsely think, okay? What they falsely think is his biggest problem, and that is that he's paralyzed. And the problem is they can't get to Jesus. Now, what we're going to see what they do is kind of weird, but they're able to think outside the box, and they get that man in there for Jesus to heal. Now, even though there's no news reporters here, there are reporters here. There are reporters from all over the country, religious reporters, who have been sent to check out Jesus. And we're going to read about them in just a moment. And what happens is, in our healing, there's going to be a moment where the healing is interrupted, and there's going to become a theological controversy. And then after the theological controversy, then the healing will be actually in occurrence. And you can see this little outline, the miracle's coming, Jesus forgives this lame man. Then we have this theological conflict that erupts, so the healing is postponed for a few moments, and then Jesus heals the lame man. Now, this is important to understand. What we're going to see over the next several weeks is this. This is the first of five episodes in a row where Jesus' authority is going to be challenged by the religious authorities. I've made this little chart here. Five episodes, so Jesus' authority, his actions provoke controversy with the religious leaders who are becoming increasingly frustrated with him. And there's an obvious pattern here. First of all, today, the healing and forgiving of sin. And it's questioned. They question him. And then what's going to happen is they're going to question who he's eating with. He's going to sit down with sinners, and they march right up and they say, "What are you doing sitting with these people?" And then after that, there's another scenario of eating. His disciples aren't fasting. They're eating. And they're going to come with the question, "Why are your disciples not fasting?" And then there's going to be another eating episode. They're going through the fields and they're hungry. And while they're hungry going through the fields, they decide to, I guess the Pharisees would call it reaping, because they pluck some grain heads. So again, another episode of eating. And again, they're going to be questioned about that. Why are you breaking the Sabbath? What do you think you're doing? You're not supposed to be doing that. And then finally, a bookend. We have another healing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And healing on the Sabbath there leads to a conspiracy to kill. And here's the climax, folks. The climax is in verse 6. Because in verse 6, that's when it says they conspire to destroy him. What we're going to see is five episodes in a row where Jesus' authority is going to be challenged, questioned. And the climactic end is going to be they decide he's got to go. And that's what we're going to end up with in chapter 3, verses 6. So today, what we're going to see is how a disabled man gets healed. And he's going to get healed of two things this morning. Two things. One of them rather unexpected, probably. And the other was one he was hoping for. Now, you may not need a physical healing today. But there's chances are there's probably a number of you that need a spiritual healing today. One like this man received. One that you either need to get or one that you need to grant. One that you need to get or that one you need to grant. Now let's read verses 1 through 12. Mark read earlier, but I want to read it again. And watch carefully. When he came back to Capernaum several days after, it was heard that he was at home. Again, this is Peter's home in Capernaum. Jesus is from Nazareth. And many were gathered there so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him, and they had dug an opening. They let him down on a pallet, which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak this way?" See their question? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He got up and immediately picked up the pallet, went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning. And we thank you for how much you love us, as we sang. It is so good to be loved by you. Help us to understand this passage. And if we need a healing in our hearts this morning, in terms of forgiveness, may this morning be special for each one of us, whether it is to give forgiveness, to grant it, or to get forgiveness this morning. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Now, Peter's back home in Capernaum, Jesus is back in his temporary home in Capernaum, which is Peter's house. And this is going to be where Jesus hangs out for most of his ministry in Galilee. Remember, he's not welcome in Nazareth. So he's going to be at Peter's house most all of the time. That's his base of operations. Now, the people are excited he's there. It's a mob. The people come pouring in. You can't even get to the door. And not only are the people there, but there's also individuals there who are not so excited about Jesus. They are there to check him out, like they checked out John the Baptist. If you look in John chapter 1, John the Baptist's popularity was such that the Pharisees and scribes and those folks went to go check him out, if you recall. Do you see where our scribe is here? He's pretty easy to spot. He doesn't have that look of excitement, does he? See, he's got to check out this Jesus phenomenon. News is going all over the place. In fact, let's just take a quick look. If you notice, Mark just says some scribes were there. Luke actually gives us a little more details. Let's take a quick look at what Luke says. One day, he was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him into the same down in front. It's the same scenario, but Luke gives us more indication of just how many scribes. This is not just some scribes. This is a group of scribes from all over the country. They've come all the way up from Jerusalem. There is a number of these fellows here, and they are here to check Jesus out, just like they had sent a delegation to check out John the Baptist. Now, I want you to picture the scene here. It's packed. You can't get in here. People are squeezing just to try to get to close to the door. People want to go in to be fixed by Jesus. They want to hear Jesus. But you know what? It's jam-packed. Jesus is inside. He is speaking. And the only thing that's getting in this room is a little bit of sunlight from the door. And people are jammed in the doorway. And while this is going on, while Jesus is speaking, we read in verse 4 that, guess what? There are four fellows coming. And they have a man on a pallet. A paralyzed man on a pallet. And they want to get in and they want to see Jesus and they want Jesus to fix this man, to heal him of his paralysis. Now, they're not going to get in going through that front door. They might just decide, well, you know, you can't get there. I guess we got to go home. But these guys are not going to give up, are they? They think outside the box. In fact, what they decide to do is if we can't go through the front, I mean, you've all heard the old saying, right? God shuts the door, he opens the window. Those guys didn't know this one. If God shuts the door, you bust through the roof. And that's what these guys do. They decide they're just going to bust through the roof. And so the next thing you know, inside Jesus is speaking, and they look up and they start to see hands digging through the roof. Now, a typical roof would have joists, which were big, heavy logs, maybe 6 inches in diameter. And then you'd have a smaller wood that goes across. Okay, and then you'd have about 5 to 6 inches of clay and thatch. So you could dig through it. Now, when you're done, your fingers are ruined. Okay, if you have a manicure, give it up. But you're going to dig through that thing. And that's what these guys do. They dig through this roof. Now, they lower him down in. And I got to believe I know what Peter's thinking here. I think Peter's thought is the first face that pops through that roof of mine, I'm going to pop him. I mean, my God, he's tearing through his roof. What about if it rains in a half hour? I mean, you think about it. Somebody is tearing through your roof and you have no idea why. Now, there's no question. There's no question when that man is lowered down and then Jesus says, some translations say son. It's actually child. You can translate it friend. It's a term of endearment. He's child, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith, your sins are forgiven. He sees the faith of all of them. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, that had to cool Peter down. I mean, first of all, it's hard to pop a guy that's disabled. But secondly, it's hard to pop a guy that Jesus has just forgiven, right? And so I think Peter's words cool Jesus, or Jesus's words cool Peter down. But there's no question that while his words cool Peter down, his words heat up the Pharisees, the scribes that are there. Things get really hot with them. You know, it's interesting. Jesus does a lot of miracles. This is the only miracle Jesus ever precedes it by saying, your sins are forgiven. He does this nowhere else at all. Now, most scholars will look at this and say, well, probably what's happening is this is kind of a general forgiveness. I mean, this sickness is caused because of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's the sinful nature of man, and this is just kind of a general forgiveness. I struggle with that. I really don't think that's the case. I think this is something specific. And I'm going to suggest perhaps the nearest parallel we have is in John chapter 5. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 5. In John 5, there's the fellow at the pool of Bethesda. You might remember I preached through this about a year and a half ago. And it says that, sir, and this is a paralyzed man there as well, same type of problem. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, something that we're going to hear later here, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, now get this, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. That paralytic was paralyzed because of specific sin in his life. Jesus was aware of it and was warning, don't do it again. And the idea is something worse might happen to you if you do. Now, We know that some things that people go through in life are because of sin. If you're filled with anxiety, okay, Jesus condemned anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Watch the birds, he said. Anxiety is a sin. And if you're filled with anxiety, you might end up with diabetes. You might end up with all sorts. There are all sorts of stress-related ailments we get. All right? So we know that certain sins can bring about certain ailments. Now, I want to say this. I don't think this man is probably paralyzed because of sin. Because I think Jesus might have said something like this. Rather, I think you have a guy here who knows he has a sinful past and is hurting inside. I think what you have here is a man, quite possibly he heard John the Baptist preach. And it convicted him of his sins in his life. And he's been filled and tortured by guilt, seeking God's forgiveness, but not really feeling he was forgiven. Or perhaps he's heard Jesus going on his preaching tour. And as he's heard Jesus preach around, he's been convicted. He realizes his sinfulness. But you know what? He doesn't have that assurance of forgiveness. And obviously this fellow has impressed some people. This guy here had nobody to put him in the water. He had no friends. The fellow we have here now has four guys willing not only to carry him on a pallet, but to dig through a roof. They had no qualms about going through a roof. These four fellows here were very impressed with this guy. There is some change that's happened in his life. And he has friends. But I think inside he is hurting. And that's why the first thing Jesus addressed is not what might appear to be his greatest need, but what indeed was his greatest need. And that was assurance of forgiveness and to deal with guilt that was eating him up inside. See, outwardly, it looked like this man's greatest need was he needed his legs fixed. Outwardly, it looked like the biggest problem, the greatest need this man had was the fact that he was a paralytic. But that's false. His greatest need wasn't physical healing. It was spiritual. He needed to know he was forgiven to soothe a guilty conscience. I tell you what, if you have a guilty conscience and you have things in your life that you feel unforgiven for, it can spiritually paralyze you. I've talked with people before that are just dying inside because of things they've done in the past and they don't believe God has forgiven them. Simon Wiesenthal, as an elderly gentleman and as a young man. Simon Wiesenthal was a prisoner in Mauthausen concentration camp in Poland. And one day he was assigned to clean out a barn where the Germans had improvised it into making it a hospital for wounded soldiers. And toward evening, a nurse came and took him by the hand and led him to the barn. When he got to the barn, there was an SS trooper, only about 21 years of age, who was there. His face was bandaged with pus-soaked rags. His eyes were tucked behind the gauze. He was perhaps just 21. He grabbed Wiesenthal's hand and he clutched it and he said, "I have got to talk to a Jew." He could not die before he had confessed the sins that he had committed against helpless Jews. So he told Wiesenthal a horrible tale of how his battalion had gunned down Jews, parents and children, who were trying to escape from a house that his SS troops had set afire. And Wiesenthal listened to the dying man's whole story. First the story of his innocent youth, and then the story of his participation in evil. Now to any onlooker, the greatest need that that young German soldier had was the fact that he had a head wound that was killing him. But that soldier knew what the real problem was. It wasn't a head wound, it was a heart wound. He was being eaten up by guilt. He needed to hear he was forgiven. That's what he wanted as he was about to die. Now, perhaps that's your biggest problem here this morning. And perhaps you know it too. Perhaps you have some guilt over a past sin. In fact, there are people who, they've not become a Christian because they feel they've done such terrible things that God could never forgive them. Let me tell you something. You can't sin too big for God to forgive. We have a big God. No matter what you've done, you can come to the cross and be saved. No matter what's in your past, it doesn't make any difference. We're all sinners. But also for Christians, some Christians have done things in their life. Once they have embraced Christ, they understand the cross, they understand Jesus died for their sins, they believe that wholeheartedly. They have the faith, but you know what? After they became a Christian, they've done some really crummy, creepy things. And they just can't sense that God's really forgiven them. Let me tell you something. Jesus' blood covers it all. No matter what you've done before as a Christian, or after you've become a Christian, God forgives. To someone who comes to him seeking forgiveness by faith, God forgives. Now, when that SS soldier finished talking, Wiesenthal jerked his hand away and walked out. He did not say a word. He could not and he would not forgive him. But afterwards he said, "I wasn't sure I did the right thing." The truth is, that dying soldier was seeking forgiveness from someone who couldn't help him. Even if Wiesenthal wanted to, Wiesenthal did not have the ability to forgive him for the sins he had committed to other people. You are responsible to forgive those who sin against you. You cannot forgive people who sin against others. You're incapable of doing that. Only God can do that. And you sure can't forgive other people for sinning against God. Only God can do that. And see, that's what shell shocks those scribes. Because the scribes knew that. They knew their theology. Jesus didn't ask any question of this guy. He didn't say, "By the way, I have a feeling. I'm sensing in my spirit you've sinned. You've done something wrong. Tell me about it. Are you sorry?" Jesus doesn't do that here. Now, Zacchaeus spills it all out. Jesus didn't even have to ask of him. There's nothing here. Jesus just suddenly says, "You're forgiven." And the Pharisees, the scribes, go berserk inside. Now, you can look at all gospel accounts, and all they do is on the inside that's churning, it's bothering them, it baffles them. How can you blaspheme like this? No one forgives sins but God alone. And that's what they say if you look in the text. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the text actually says Jesus perceived in his spirit. But he could probably also just turn his head and he could look at the look on those guys' faces. Those scribes, when they heard Jesus say what he said, you could read it on their face. But just like Jesus was able to read the man's mind, he is this divine ESP. Just like Jesus was able to know that there was sin in his life, he also knew exactly what those scribes were thinking. He knew the questions that were popping up in their mind. And as a result, Jesus offers two counter questions. I want you to notice the counter questions that Jesus offers. Theirs was unspoken. His are spoken. Look what happens. Immediately, verse 8, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" Two counter questions. The first counter question is this: why are you thinking this way? Well, they answer that. They don't have to verbalize. By the way, notice they never answer. But then again, they don't have to answer because Jesus knows the answer and they know the answer. Now, the crowd's just kind of watching this whole thing. Jesus knows the answer. They know the answer. And they now know Jesus knows the answer. And that is, Because theologically, we're struggling with the idea that you can forgive sins. Only God can do that. Okay? So it's on the table. He's exposed their thoughts. Now, the second counter question is this. Okay, which is easier to do? Which is easier to do? To say to this man, you know, rise up and walk? Or to say your sins are forgiven? Which one is easier? Now, let me tell you something. Neither one of them is easy. Because it takes God enablement for both of them. You can't forgive sins. And you can't tell somebody that's a paralytic to walk. Those are both very hard. But Jesus says, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no validation. I mean, I can say to somebody, Mark can do something to Bart and say, Mark, you're forgiven. Well, there's no validation. But there's immediate validation if I say, rise up and walk. And so Jesus offers a little test here in his counter question, and it's simply this. If I say to this fellow, rise up and walk, and he does, that means he's forgiven. And you need to shush up and understand my authority. On the other hand, if I say, stand up and walk, and he can't, I'm a blasphemer. And we're going to settle this right now. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does. We're going to validate this right now. And what happens next? Well, no surprise. Look at verse 11. I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed. Again, the crowd's amazed. We've run into this word before. Amazed, and we're glorifying God, saying we have never seen anything like this before. In other words, this is a God thing. They have just witnessed a God thing and they know it. And they're blown away by it. Everybody's blown away by it. Now, the crowd, the people that are watching don't catch the whole significance, I don't think. Okay? They don't catch the whole significance of what's going on here, the implications of what Jesus does here. They are just excited because they are blown away by a miracle. The crowd is blown away by a miracle. We've just never seen stuff like this. So they don't catch all the significance. They're just plain excited about this miracle. Now the scribes, likewise, I'm going to argue, I don't think they catch the significance of this. They don't really understand that Jesus has just proved that he's divine. And they're going to come up with arguments later like, well, you know, he casts out demons by the power of the devil. That's how he does it. He can do miracles by the demonic. So they're going to come up with all sorts of excuses. They don't catch the significance for the opposite reason, and that is they're not impressed enough with the miracle. See, the crowds are just going ballistic about the miracle. Those scribes should have been going ballistic. They should have been saying, this is a God thing. I mean, this is a God thing. That means whatever this guy says must be true because you just can't do this. This is a God thing. But they're not that impressed with the miracle. And that's their problem. So neither one of these groups catch the total significance of what Jesus has done. You know what I'm betting? I am betting the only two people that really catch the significance of what happens here are the paralytic and Peter. That's who I think really catches the significance of what happens here. Only the paralytic, like that German soldier, realized what Jesus has just done. Jesus knows his life, and he's forgiven him for things that have ripped him apart on the inside for years, perhaps. Only he knows that Jesus is able to read hearts. And perhaps some of you here this morning need to hear your sins are forgiven. Just like him. All you have to do is confess your sins and he will forgive. Now only Peter, I think only Peter out of that whole group was looking up at that hole in the wall, in the ceiling. Staring up and seeing little Pete, you know, when you have sunlight and you have dust coming down, just seeing it, just looking. How many fish am I going to have to catch to fix that? I got to hire some roofers. I think only one person there was struggling with forgiveness at that moment. See, the paralytic He needed to get that assurance he was forgiven. Peter needs to grant some forgiveness, especially as he looks up at that ceiling that's now half gone. And I tell you what, if it rains in a half hour, he's really going to be struggling with forgiveness. Perhaps these are the two people that are most touched and catch the significance of what's happened that morning. You know, there's two verses that come to mind when I think of the paralytic and Peter here. And these are two, if you're going to memorize two verses as a Christian, these are the two verses you need to memorize. Number one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one of the first verses I memorized as a Christian. You need to memorize that verse. And if you don't memorize it, you need to know it by heart. If we confess our sins, that's your part. That's my part. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning simply this, if I confess my sins, not only does he forgive me for those sins, but even for the sins I'm committing that I'm not even aware of, because we sin whether we are aware of it or not. Confess sins are not only forgiven, but even the sins we're not even aware of are forgiven and covered as a believer. And the other verse you need to memorize, I think, is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:32. Okay? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You need to be quick to forgive. You've got to be quick to forgive. See? What that paralytic realizes, 1 John 1:9. What Peter realizes as he looks up at that ceiling is Ephesians 4:32. And by the way, he's heard Jesus talk a lot about forgiveness, about the importance of forgiveness. In fact, Peter's going to be the one who hears, you know, 7 times 70, you got to forgive. Peter, over and over, you got to forgive. Now, there's an old Latin saying. In fact, if you look at the title, the title I gave to this sermon was "To Forgive is Divine." Now, there's an old Latin saying that goes way, way back to the Romans. To err is human. To err is human. Okay? Now, centuries later, in fact, over a millennia later, okay, in the 18th century, a very witty poet by the name of Alexander Pope decided to take that little quip in Latin and to enlarge it. And to come up with this statement here, one you've heard before, to err is human, to forgive, divine. To forgive, divine. Pope's point was simply this. It is the nature of human beings that we're going to sin and that we're going to make mistakes and do things wrong. It is the nature of God that he forgives and wants to forgive. And therefore, when other people sin and fail and do things that hurt us, it must be in our nature, if we're believers, to be forgiving. Because that's the nature of God. To err is human. To forgive, divine. And that's what God's calling us to do. Number one, if you have sinned against God, confess it. He will forgive. And I'm not talking 50%. 100% forgiveness. And secondly, if people have sinned against you, you need to be quick to grant it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning, and we thank you so much that you are a God who is quick to forgive if we approach you with faith in our hearts and we ask for forgiveness. You are a loving Father, and you want to forgive. There might be ramifications, there might be lingering effects, and we know that there are consequences, but we know that you also forgive. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to then turn around and be forgiving of others, to be quick to forgive, tender-hearted, and forgive just like we've been forgiven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.